Morning, everyone.
Morning.
So if you're wondering why they just let some stranger up here, I'm Jesse. I'm from JFB Duluth, your church plant. So it's nice to be here today. Every time I come here, I start by complaining about the weather in Duluth, but I'm pretty sure that you guys have both more snow and it's colder, so I can't do that today. So unlucky for you guys. If you want to open your Bibles, we're going to be both in Matthew 28 and Luke 24 today. Matthew 28, starting in verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Then jump to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, starting in verse 50. "And he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God." Amen.
Today we are at the end of our series, or at least a nice break, where Jesus now is returning back to the Father. The picture that we have up there, I chose because that would mean something to me also. That's a special place to me. I have been blessed enough in my life to have been all over the world and seen some pretty amazing things throughout the world. But this place is truly one of my favorite places in all the world. And it is a plantation that's along the Mississippi River in Louisiana. I think because I've always imagined as I stand at that gate that that's the way it's going to be when you're dead and you open up your eyes. It's interesting, if you ever get down there, you need to see this place. It's exactly a quarter mile of red sidewalk from that gate to that plantation house. The trees are 300 years old, and the house is 200 years old. And an English guy who was down there in those days always said he wanted to build a plantation there. And I just want to know who planted those trees. They're perfectly straight and perfectly in order 100 years before the guy even got there to build the plantation. But somehow I think about, you know, you're dead, you open up your eyes, and you got a quarter mile walk to think about what you're going to say to the master when you get to the house. So maybe that's my own imagination, but certainly as we approach this point in our series, I spent a lot of time thinking about this. John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, and that where I am, you may be there also." If you've attended here for a while, you maybe have been participant to this series for 145 Sundays. We have explored the life and times of Jesus Christ. We have seen the miraculous. We have witnessed the authenticity of his claims to be the Messiah, to be the Savior, to be God in flesh. All the while, it's important to know that we didn't check our brains at the door. We didn't lose ourselves in some sort of what they call religious blind faith. We saw the evidence. We weighed all the facts of both scripture and history. We made note along the way of the personal experiences of those who were in attendance here, who have come to know such on a very intimate level. And yet the reality remains today, after 145 messages, that some of you still do not believe. And I point that out only that this is obviously then not some new phenomenon this morning, because here we are in the final account of Jesus' earthly story, and it records exactly the same reaction to his 3 years of earthly ministry. So I guess I'm a part of a great company this morning. He healed the sick. He made the blind to see. He made the lame to walk. He even brought people back from the dead. In fact, he even came back from the dead himself, and yet still some doubted. And now, this morning, on the way out of the door, Jesus is delivering one last final directive. One last shot across the bow, if you will. His last words, we might say. Maybe we could even say they were indeed famous last words. Jesus delivers to us today what we know of as the Great Commission. If you grew up in church, you may recognize that phrase, the Great Commission. It was a call that was not for the unredeemed. And so if you're not a child of God today, it's not for you. It's solely for the born-again individual. So I might speak to you for just a moment. A commission is, quote, an authoritative command or directive. An authoritative command or directive. So when Jesus spoke these words directly to his disciples and indirectly to us, he was giving the church her marching orders. It was given in light of everything that has happened, everything that we have covered for the past 3 years and for the 3 years that Jesus walked upon this earth in his adult ministry. In fact, it really covers everything all the way back to Genesis, I guess. Jesus was telling them, and us by inference, exactly now what he expected them to do now in light of everything that had transpired, in everything that had happened, in everything they had saw. This is what he wanted them to do now. And he's saying the same thing to us this morning. Everything you've experienced with God, everything that you've come to know about Jesus Christ, all that he has done for you, this is our marching orders. This is his call to us today, believers. And the disciples, well, for those of you that know the rest of the story, they took the Lord's command quite seriously. They went into the world and shared the gospel of Jesus, and thousands upon thousands were saved by the grace of God, even unto today, to all of us that are, call him Lord, that are sitting here this morning. They started churches, they taught scripture, and they did so with a specific goal of making disciples for Christ and for the kingdom. Their message was so powerful and their witness so effective that their critics accused them of turning the world upside down. Acts 17:6. I think sometime about putting that out on our cornerstone of this church, because I can think of nothing better that they could ever say about us. That church down the street, they're just causing a ruckus. They're just turning the world upside down. However, this Great Commission has not been so readily embraced by our generation. The truth is, the Great Commission has overtly and oftentimes flagrantly become the Great Omission. Consider the following. 95% of all Christians have never won a soul to Jesus Christ. 80% of all Christians do not consistently witness for Christ. Less than 2% are involved in the ministry of evangelism. Oh, I'm not talking about going off to some foreign country. I'm talking here. Less than 2%. 71% do not give toward the financing of the Great Commission. Now, I'm not saying those things to scold you, especially on the last respect, because I'm preaching to the choir here a little bit on that respect, because at least those of you that call this church your home, you do indeed give to the commission of the great evangelism, the Great Commission. We've got 7 churches in India and 2 missionaries in the Philippines to prove it. Few people, I think, today are involved in a real hard-hitting program of discipleship for their own growth. In fact, that's not why we look for a church. We go to church, oh yeah, they have great music. Oh yeah, I like their music. Really? You go to church because of the music? Maybe it's the great professional child care, and you know, maybe it's the great comfortable theater seating, whatever it might be. I think that many of us aren't looking for that in our lives. We're not looking to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We believe that we can be a born-again Christian and not call him Lord. We believe we can be a born-again Christian and not be a disciple. But I beg to differ this morning, and so does Scripture. I mean, we're busy after all, right? Who's got the time? We have things to do and people to see, so we just don't give the time. We don't have the time, or we think we don't. So we're not involved in a discipleship program, and Lord knows if we can't do it for ourselves, we're not going to be involved in committing ourselves to disciple anyone else. There certainly has been much debate over the years to just how we are to receive this directive, the Great Commission. There are those who desire to write off this call in various ways this morning, all of which has seemingly one commonality, one common trait, and they all ultimately excuse us from the responsibility of answering. See, that wasn't just to the pastors. That was to everybody. Yet the call that Jesus gave that day is quite simple and it's quite clear. We're offered no excuses, no exemptions, no privilege, no pardon. No specialized training is required, no age requirement, no retirement plan. Clearly, this is given for all of us, and we are without excuse this morning. But we live in a day where the greater church seems instead to just kind of simply and occasionally peruse through the Bible when there's a need. You know, picking which directives to receive, which ones to ignore, as cultural, or maybe they're just archaic, and which ones to actually add, God help us, actually add to one's religion to make it more comfortable and to make it more palatable. And we so excuse ourselves. We're so quick to do so. And then, you know, there's this current political climate, these social pressures where we're just supposed to hold the line. You know, we're not to cause a ruckus. We're not to turn the world upside down. I promise that that practice will cost the player his eternity. For God, according to Scripture, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. From his own lips, he never changes. For those this morning who are bold enough to actually receive this directive as their own, you need to realize it's a call literally to a lifestyle. It's not what I do, it's what I am. I be this, I don't do this. It's a lifestyle of Christ-centered, seek first the kingdom of God living. And we are thus being directed here to not just evangelize, but to make disciples. Please get that this morning. That's not to take away evangelism by any means. That's certainly an important aspect. But it's also an important distinction. I think individually, if we do anything for God, and if we do anything for the church, or if the church does anything at all, it would rather evangelize than disciple. Evangelizing is eminently more palatable, if you will, than discipling. Albeit our evangelism, again, tends to be kind of a pop version of such, and it's just kind of generally a relational sharing of our faith, not the serious advancing of the kingdom work. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to upset anybody. We don't want to go against the status quo or rock the boat. But I do. Most of you know that. This making disciples distinction here must, by its very innate description, must then literally change the way we live our faith. And we must do so in obedience to his words. It must literally affect the way we do church, quote unquote. Certainly, adhering to this call has drastically changed the practice and the propriety of this church. It has been both a curse and a blessing. It would have been easier to not do it, but one would be wondering if we would had, if we lived differently, would we now be approaching our 30th anniversary here in this April? Would we all be here in this room? Jesus went on to give a bit of specific practice aspects here. He said, "Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you." How could he be any more clear? Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. How ironic it is that the greater church today seems to be doing the opposite. I mean, we're preoccupied these days as a greater church with people's emotions and their feelings and their comforts and their worldly pursuits. So then when we do actually engage another living human being, we generally just kind of give some pop counsel. We don't disciple. We teach rather how to have a morally comfortable life here and now, not how to truly obey Christ in all things, not how to pick up your cross and follow him. We are usually just satisfied to be saved, or at least that we believe we are saved, but we're not generally motivated to see others come to find a wholeness in Jesus Christ. It's the common practice of us four and no more. Somehow we have come to believe that being a Christian is to come to church when we don't have other plans and, you know, pray when we need something, when something's broke. Read the Bible occasionally. And generally just live a life that is just slightly more moral than the world is around us. If you take away anything from this message today, hear this. It is important to understand a truth about Christianity, and that is that it is only and literally a radical and activist faith. I have no interest in the pop religion of the day that we live in. Jesus rolled this world on its head. Jesus changed everything. Jesus gave everything. That is Christianity. Our calling is not to endure to the end, but many of us treat our lives that way. We're just trying to hang on, white-knuckled. We are called to storm the enemy. Our orders are not to just sit by while the world drops off into hell, washing our hands of it. Our orders are to go into the world and both speak and live out the reality of Jesus Christ, to invest in lives for the long haul, to make disciples for Jesus Christ. But the reality is the average self-proclaimed Christian today is living a life that, frankly, has very little difference from the average guy in the world. I mean, okay, so we're not having affairs and we're not snorting coke, but we dress the same. We pursue the same worldly interests. We purchase the same possessions. We treat our vocations the same way. We raise our kids the same way. And we are actually wholly self-absorbed and as entitled as the whole rest of the world. If you didn't tell them, would the people around you know you're a born-again Christian? Many of us, if not all of us, would be hard-pressed to cite any significant difference between us and, you know, in our actual practice of living than the guy down the street. We have literally rejected the premise and the directive to come up from amongst them and be separate. Our text today has told us that the account of the early life, or the earthly life of Jesus Christ, was coming to a close. The story of Jesus. But it's important to understand this morning that that story, and thus our story, those of us that are attached to him, is far from over. And to be sure that we understand this. He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And he leaves this series that we've been on now for 3 years plus, and he leaves us with a promise. It's a promise that he'll be with us always, even to the end, Christian. John 21:25 adds this caveat. He says, Jesus also did many other things. If they were all written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. Boy, isn't that the truth? And certainly, that's something that I'm very, very aware of, because most of you know that as we're preparing for our 30th anniversary, I was sharing on Wednesday that I think I've looked at 100,000 photos. I mean, it's like a dream of back through thousands of photos over 30 years, all the way back. Some of you are in this room, when we started, you weren't even born yet. And I was there when moms brought you home. I was there. I held you as a baby. I went on to baptize you after dedicating you, doing your weddings, and dedicating your kids. So I think, how many books could be written if we tried to write the history of this place? That's just one church. And Jesus went home to be with Dad 2,000 years ago, and we've been living out that story ever since. Our account today records Jesus' physical departure. Jesus was going home. And there is a truth aspect that I have at my age. I can look back, and certainly it's been true throughout my life, and it has made all the difference to my life. This aspect that I've held in the forefront of my mind and in my living. And it's just, I cannot tell you how much it has meant to the trajectory of my life. And that is this, that I too am going home. I have been always very, very aware and conscious of death. Tomorrow, next week, someday, some year down the road in the future, but I am going. And I will stand before my Lord and Master just as assuredly as I'm standing before you today. That is going to happen. There's going to be a conversation, a discussion. I promise you that at that moment, all the stuff back here isn't going to matter. I won't care if it's still snowing. I don't care if my car didn't start that morning, or my TV broke, or lost my job, or what. None of it's going to matter. The only thing that's going to matter at that second is the reality and the consciousness that I am standing before the Son of God. I'm having a conversation with Jesus Christ. I look forward to it and I fear it. Hebrews 9:27 says that, quote, each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment. Now, despite a plethora of false teachings that it's out there, I need to make it clear today that there is no soul sleep. If you don't know what that is, probably good. Okay? Just another thing to get lost in. But there is faiths that believe in soul sleep. Soul sleep is merely yet another of man's attempts to explain and make sense of a scriptural paradox. They read this verse and they read this verse, and it's like, oh, how can that happen? How can that be? Oh, apparently when we die, we lay in the grave for hundreds of years, and we call it soul sleep, and then we'll all be resurrected. You know, when we learn that God is not bound by earthly time and physical dimensions, that changes everything. If you can just wrap your mind around that idea, that God is not bound by these earthly ingredients. You see, E equals MC squared only works here. That doesn't mean it works there. Gravity is an issue here. But who's to say that it will be in the eternity? We live in a linear time-based reality. There is yesterday, there is today, and there's tomorrow. But where we're going, there is no time. It's not a matter of I will live forever. I'm going to live in a place where there is no time. Say, I can't wrap my mind around that. Well, good, you are of great company then. Jesus told the repentant thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Not 1,000 years from now when you had soul sleep. No, today. He told Martha in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Paul said in Philippians 3:20-21, he says, we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He'll take our weak and mortal bodies, change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. At the end of the Bible you are holding on your lap in Revelation 20, we read this. And I saw a great white throne, and the one sitting on it. And the earth and the sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in those books. The sea gave up its dead, and the death and the grave gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is a second death, and anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. 2 Corinthians 5, that same thinking. For we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is, when we die and leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies, and we long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. For we will put on heavenly bodies, we will not be spirits without bodies. We will live in these while we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and we sigh. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. God himself has prepared for us this, and as a guarantee has given us his Holy Spirit. So we are always confident, even though we know as long as we live in these bodies, we are not at home with the Lord. For we live by believing and not by seeing. Yes, we are fully confident, and we would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. So whether we are here in this body or away from this body, our goal is to please him, for we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or the evil we have done in this earthly body, because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord. I hope we do. We work hard to persuade others. I hope we do. God knows we are sincere, and I hope you know this too. Our account today in Scripture, in the text out of Luke, it says that Jesus blessed them. You might just blow right on by that, but that just caught me because I tried to imagine that. I tried to imagine what it'd be like to receive a blessing straight from Jesus Christ. I mean, like in the flesh, right in front of you. But then it occurred to me as I prepared this message that, oh, indeed we have, gang. We absolutely have been so blessed. That's what this whole series has been about. He gave us life eternal, and he pointed us into the direction of life abundant. He asked for our life, and he gave us his. He beats back death, and indeed so will we. Because we too will not stay in the grave, but we will live to walk into rooms without using the door, just like Jesus did. We'll all be with him, and I wonder, what will our reaction to that be this morning? Will we sit smug in the comfort of this church today, or will we brave to go out to the Jerusalem around us? Will we go out to the uttermost parts of the earth to be witnesses of his glory in this time, short time that each of us have been so allotted on this earth? We get one shot at this. It's an old preacher. Died at an old age. His name was Charles Ferguson Ball. He said this: heaven is a place, just as much a place as New York or Chicago. You know, I find that in the years that I have been ministering, that while not everyone wants to hear about Christ, not everyone wants to hear about Christianity, everyone wants to know about heaven, and everybody wants to go there. Recent polls suggests that nearly 80% of all Americans believe there's a place called heaven. And it is apparent that there is something deep inside the human heart that just cries out that there's got to be something more. Something more than the pain and the suffering of this life. Something more than 70 or 80 years on this planet Earth. Something more than just being born and living and dying and then being buried into the ground. There's got to be something more. And God put that in you. God put that in you. And you might deny today that my God is Jehovah God. But in your heart, you know that someone's out there. You do, because God put that in you. You know that this didn't just happen. Aren't these incredible machines? And you look at the world around us, how they interdependent and beautiful. I mean, why do we appreciate flowers? Why are flowers beautiful? I mean, why aren't they like rock? It's a rock. It's just a rock. But a flower, oh, it's beautiful. Why is that? Why do we all, every one of us, think flowers are beautiful? Well, that's ironic. No, that's an artist. And we all know that there's something waiting for us. I've always been interested in people's last words. Most of you that attend here, you know I've ranted about this before. Even somebody gave me a little book, and I have it sitting by my chair there in my house, and I read it sometimes. It's people's last words. I find it incredibly interesting. You're probably saying, you're a sick man. No, I do. It's like, what was the last thing? And it'd be amazing, even as pagans, what they'll say on the way out the door. Most of you know my wife is a nurse, and in her specialty, a lot of people die. And over the years, she's always said she has no problem knowing where the family stands. The family in that room, and how they will cry and scream and wail, and they will beg for anything to be done at any price to give them 5 more minutes. And then there's the families who are believers. It's not hard to identify them. Because while there's a sadness that they are departing, there is a joy. I talk to Sharon about this a lot. There's people that are near dear to me that are gone now, my parents. Dave, other people that have gone, and I get to see them again. I mean, I never saw them that much anyway. I live in Wisconsin. We can't get out, you know, I think. So I get to see them again. We know there's something more out there. From the beginning of creation, God made us to live forever somewhere. I guess in a real sense, we were made for heaven. Not only do most Americans believe in heaven, most people expect that they're going to go there when they die. I mean, if you go and you go down the street and you ask everybody, do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? The vast majority of the people will answer like this. I hope so. I think so. Or I think I've got a good chance. Not very many people are going to openly say they're not going to go to heaven. And so whenever you talk about living somewhere forever, gang, it would help to know for sure where you're going. Because if you're wrong about heaven, you're going to be wrong for a long, long time. A place called heaven is just as real as the place you call home this morning. It's a real place filled with real people, which is why the Bible sometimes compares it to a mansion with many rooms, John 14. Those of you that live in the church house, you're all prepped and ready to go. Sometimes it is compared as an enormous city teeming with people, Revelation 21. The Bible also tells us that heaven is the dwelling place of God. His throne is there, the angels are there, and the Lord Jesus Christ is there. And the Bible hints, and you do your own study on this, but the Bible hints that it's not as far away as we might think. Again, I have always been a person who I've had my opinions about this. I can't defend them biblically, so, you know, take it for what it's worth. But I think we tend to think that because heaven is a real place, we think that it's going to be very far away. It's someplace outside of our present universe, you know, billions and billions of light years away. But the Bible hints differently, and I've always believed differently. I think it's very clear, we read in Scripture, that the Christians understood that they would pass immediately from this life into the presence of Christ in heaven. It would seem that our eternal home is just beyond our perception. Like a curtain you can pass through. Perhaps that's how angelic beings throughout history have been able to pass from here and back again so quickly and so easily. Because heaven's just beyond my perception. Maybe that's why God seems so close to us. And we feel that we are so protected. Because my God is not far away in some universe abroad. My God is right here in this room. Most of us have grown up in a world where we've been indoctrinated by this worldly idea that heaven is a place with streets that are paved with gold. We know the stories. Gates made of pearl, walls made of precious jewels. And there's some truth to that. You read in Revelation 21, it offers us a very extended picture, really the greatest picture of heaven in the entire Bible. Revelation 21, there's an old story. Certainly it's just a story, but there's an old story of a rich man who was on his deathbed and he was negotiating with God whether or not he could bring some earthly possessions with him when he came to heaven. And God's reaction was, well, that's just a very unusual request. And since this man had been an exceptional, faithful person, permission was granted that he could bring just one suitcase full of stuff. So the time arrived, and the man presented himself at the pearly gates, and he had a suitcase in hand, actually in both hands, because he had stuffed it with as many bars of gold that he could possibly stuff into it. So he's carrying that suitcase there. And he gets there, and St. Peter goes, "Sorry, you know the rules. You cannot take it with you." And the man protested, "Oh, but you don't understand. God said I could. He gave me permission for one suitcase." So Peter checked. He found out that this was an exception, and he let him go then. And he said, "Now, listen, before I let you in, though, I have to examine the contents before you pass." And so he took the suitcase, and he opened up, and he saw the gold bars, and he asked the guy with a funny look, "You brought pavement?" Old story. But when you think about it, what's any of this stuff we have here going to matter? Why do we spend such an exorbitant amount of time accumulating that which we will leave here? Because none of us is coming with a suitcase. And if you did, it wouldn't matter anyway. The old saying goes, is the only thing you can take to heaven is what you sent on ahead. What have you sent on ahead? Will there be people in heaven that you'll pass and go, "Hey, listen, man, I want you to know, I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for you." Because what else would really matter at that point? 2,000 years from now, when we're all still alive, what will matter then? Your career? The stuff that you bought? The money that you earned? First Corinthians 13:12 tells us how we will be in the eternal. "Now we see things imperfectly, as in a cloudy mirror." Yes, amen. "But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely." So what are we going to do for eternity? I mean, what are we going to do with all that time? And the answer is, this morning, we are going to help God run the universe. Maybe you've never heard that before. Genesis 2 verse 15 says God gave Adam a job to cultivate the garden and to keep it. So from the very beginning, God intended us to work for him, to serve him. And Adam worked and worshiped God at the same time. And the same thing is going to be true for us in heaven. We're going to do more than sing hymns all day and pray all day. And no, you're not going to sit on a, you know, a cloud and play a harp. There's going to be work to do. God has responsibilities for us. Matthew 25, Jesus tells us about the parable of the talents. Most of you are familiar with this. And in that parable, we are taught that faithfulness in this life is going to translate in our received responsibilities in the next life. Some will rule over planets, some will rule over stars, some will rule over galaxies, and I don't care. As long as I'm there and can work for my Lord. As I have shared recently from this pulpit, I have few regrets in this life. But one is that I don't have 10 of these lives, because I would do all this all over again. I'd do it all again 10 times. Paul said, "One day we'll judge angels." 1 Corinthians 6:3. God will give us responsibilities to carry out in eternity, and we will find eternal fulfillment in doing that. Do you understand this morning that this is not the way it's supposed to be. We are fallen creatures living in a fallen world. So what will it be like when we're fallen no more, and neither is the world we live in? And I won't care as long as it doesn't snow. I don't care if I ever see that again. We'll have jobs, and they will be given according to the faithfulness that we have here and now. So, five things that will occupy us in heaven. Five things that you can look forward to. We will worship without distraction. We will serve without exhaustion. We will fellowship without fear. We will learn without fatigue. And we will rest without boredom. Amen. Jesus went home that day. But he had just begun to do the miraculous. And many of you today that are here, you know this, because you are still part of that story. I am still part of that story. And Jesus is alive, and his story continues. I have had a great time with this series. I didn't know it'd take me this long. I should have done the math when I got started. Gonna take a break for it. Gonna go to the epistles of Peter. I ran to the epistles so fast, you just like, I gotta get into one of the epistle letters. We'll come back to this and visit the second part of this. I don't expect it to be 145 messages the next time. I probably won't live long enough to do that, but I will come back as we deal with Jesus and the Holy Spirit arriving in Acts and his second coming and Revelation and Daniel. I get a run at that, okay? Because that's a lot for a pastor who's not really into end times prophetic events. But as we leave this series, I hope we all can do so with great awe and admiration. I hope you come out of this understanding a little bit more of what Jesus did for us. It's good to be a child of God. And I will be on those streets. I hope you're with me. There's much to do and experience on the other side. Until then, let's pick up our cross and follow the Lord, shall we? Let's stand. Music team, come forward.